Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17 will be beginning there this morning, and that will be our text for this morning. First, I want to welcome everyone. Those of you who are visiting, we're glad that you've come to be with us. I want to mention that tonight I'm going to begin another series of lessons in our chain referencing format. And so bring your Bibles with you, or you can write in your margin various scriptures. We'll be looking at the subject of premillennialism, and for the next few weeks on Sunday night, we'll be looking at various portions of that doctrine and what will help us in learning what God's will is on the matter, but also to help us teach others, that if you're ever teaching someone or talking with someone who believes in this doctrine, by the way, many Protestant denominations do believe in some form of premillennialism, that Christ is going to come back before He sets up His kingdom, and the kingdom will be an earthly kingdom, and He'll reign on this earth for 1,000 years, and He'll come back before that reign. That's the reason it's called premillennial. In other words, He'll return before the millennial reign. And that's not taught in Scripture, but many believe it. You will study with various ones who believe that. And so this is to help you to know what passages to turn to help you in your study with these. So hope you can be back this evening as we look at premillennialism, begin that study. You know, it's easy for us to underestimate what God can do through one individual. The individual may seem to be insignificant in the eyes of men because of his inabilities. He's just not much. But God can do great things through him. And this is well illustrated here in 1 Samuel chapter 17, which is the story of David and Goliath. This morning, what I want to do is look at some lessons that we can learn from this. The title of the lesson is The Battle Between Two Giants. And what we're going to look at is four different views of David that's revealed in this chapter, and some lessons that we can learn from these different views that one's had of David. First of all, let's look at the view of Eliab, David's brother. Now, let's set the context of this passage. You remember, the Israelites are in battle or in war against the Philistines. And Jesse had 8 sons. 3 of his sons, the 3 older of his sons, followed Saul in battle. They were in the army of Saul who fought against the Philistines. David was the youngest of Jesse's sons, and he was just a boy. And he was a shepherd boy. And he kept the sheep of his father. And his father had told him to go and see how his brothers are doing in the battle. And he sent him with some food and also to see how they fare and to bring word back to him about how things were going there with his brothers. And so David goes with the supplies to the army of Israel. And while he's there, he hears the challenge of Goliath, a Philistine champion. Now, you remember Goliath was a giant. He was 9.5 feet tall. He was a champion warrior among the Philistines. And he had issued a challenge to the Israelites. He came out and he said, for one of the Israelites to come and fight him. And if he would defeat him and kill him, then they would serve the Israelites. But if Goliath kill this Israelite in battle or in the fight, then the Israelites would serve the Philistines. And none of the children of Israel, none of the men of Israel would accept that challenge. They were afraid to go and fight this Philistine champion. And David's response to this, notice in verse 26 of 1 Samuel chapter 17, it says, then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine? David is asking these men. It stated in the verses prior to this that the king had said that he would enrich this man with riches, that he would give him to his daughter to be, the daughter would be given to him to be his wife, and that he would exempt his father's house from taxation. And so what David is doing here is that he is trying to encourage someone to go, look at what the king says he would give you. And then he also says, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Don't you understand that you are the armies of the living God? And this uncircumcised Philistine has defied the armies of the living God. And don't you think that those who are believers in the one true God ought to go and fight? David is encouraging them to go. But notice Eliab's response to David. That's his brother, his oldest brother. Verses 28 and 29. It says, now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, why did you come down here? And with whom have you left these few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? When Eliab views David, what does he view? How does he view him? Well, I suggest that he viewed him with criticism. David is trying to encourage his people to do the right thing, to go out and to fight, which is a good thing. And here his brother is criticizing him. And I suggest that it is a shame that people can hardly do anything that's good without somebody criticizing them. Have you ever tried to do what's right and you know that this is the right thing and then you have somebody criticizing you in what you're doing? And that's what David was receiving here, trying to do the right thing, and then he receives criticism from his brother. Look with me also another example of this in John chapter 12. You remember Mary. This is shortly before Jesus was crucified. And Mary takes a pound of very costly oil. It says in verse 3 of John chapter 12. She took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, and also Matthew and Mark's account, particularly Matthew, says that the other disciples were involved in making this criticism. Verse 5, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And he said, not that he cared for the poor, because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in. But here, Mary is doing a good thing. As a matter of fact, Jesus defends her and says that she's doing this as a preparation for my burial. Now, I don't think Mary had that in mind, but she was showing love for him, reverence, honor, and respect for Jesus in doing this. And Jesus defends her in this. That was a good thing. But what does she get from the disciples? Well, she gets criticism. And Jesus, we know, went about doing good. He went about preaching the truth. And what does he get? He gets criticism from the Jews. They accuse him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. They accuse him of blasphemy. And so here Jesus is doing good and he receives criticism. And that's a shame that people can hardly do what is good without receiving criticism. But if there's unjust criticism, don't you think it is better to be the one criticized than the one doing the criticizing? Can you imagine how Eliab must have felt when David went out there later and he defeated Goliath? Don't you think that Eliab felt bad for the criticism that he gave David? And how are the critics of Jesus going to feel when they stand before Jesus in judgment? There they will stand before the one that they have criticized, the one that now will determine their eternal destiny. It's better to be the one criticized when we're doing what's right than the one who is criticizing. But David, to his credit, did not allow the criticism of his older brother to keep him from continuing to do what was right, to talk to the Israelite soldiers, and to do what needed to be done in encouraging them to go out. Notice again verse 29. It says, "And David said, what have I done now? Is there not a cause?" There was reason for David to do what he was doing, and he would not be deterred from it by some criticism. You know, just about anybody can sit back and criticize people, but it takes a big man to overcome criticism and continue to do the work that needs to be done. And may we all not allow criticism to keep us from doing what needs to be done. We need to have the faith and the courage of David here to continue to do what's right, even though there are those who criticize us. But let's look at another view of David in this story, and that is the view of King Saul. Look at verses 32 and 33. It says, "Then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." In other words, David is saying, "I will go and fight." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth and he a man of war from his youth." And so David tells King Saul that "I will go and fight." And when Saul looked at David, what did he see? Well, a shepherd boy. What did he see in Goliath? Well, a champion warrior. And so what basically Saul is saying to David is, you can't do it. You don't have the power. You don't have the strength to be able to fight against this champion warrior. Now notice David's response in verses 34 to 37. "But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." So what David is saying is, I have not decided to go and fight against Goliath, this giant, this Philistine champion, because I believe I'm stronger than him. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I am going to go because I have a power with me that's far greater than Goliath. He trusted in the power of God. He says that the Lord will deliver me from him. Just as the Lord delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from this uncircumcised Philistine. David was relying upon the Lord. He knew that he couldn't do it by his own power, but he knew what God could do through him. He knew what God could do through him. And so he chose to go. You know, another example of this, look with me back in Numbers chapter 13. In Numbers chapter 13, you remember when the Israelites came to Kadesh Barnea, they sent spies. God commanded them to send 12 spies into the land of Canaan, the land of promise, the land that flowed with milk and honey that God had promised to the children of Israel. And they had come near the land, and God told them to send spies into the land. And these spies went into the land, and they truly found this land to be a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came back, and they said, yes, it is a land flowing with milk and honey, but they also said that the people there live in strongholds. The people there are giants. There are giants in the land. These cities are fortified and they're very large. Giants are there and we're like grasshoppers in their sight. We're not able then to take this land. Look at verses 31 and 32 of chapter 13. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature." We are not able. Now you remember Joshua and Caleb, two of the spies, said that we are able. Now, I don't know if I mentioned 10 of the spies gave that bad report of the land. Two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, says we're able. Look at verse 30. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." Look in chapter 14, beginning with verse 7. Let's begin with verse 8. This is Joshua speaking. He says, "If the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." But the people wouldn't listen. And they were ready to get a leader that would lead them back to Egypt. And this was the reason that they were not allowed to enter the promised land, that they were to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and all from age 20 and upward were to die in the wilderness. But notice, they didn't have the faith of David. They didn't recognize that God could do great things through them. Now, these people had seen God's power in Egypt. These people had seen God's power in parting the Red Sea and them crossing over the Red Sea on dry land. They had seen God's power in giving them water from the rock and God's power in providing them with the manna every morning, except on the seventh day. And so they had seen God's power. But when they saw the power of the people of the land in comparison to their power, they didn't have the faith enough to know that God would be with them and fulfill His promise in giving them that land. And that was a lack of faith. They had the "you can't do it, we can't do it" attitude. Some have called this the grasshopper complex. We look like grasshoppers in the eyes of our enemies, and we just can't defeat them. We need to say as Paul did in Philippians 4 and verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." When God calls upon us to do something, we have the power to do it because God will provide that power. And here in Philippians chapter 4, Paul is talking about that he had learned to be content in whatever state he's in. Whether he abounded or whether he was in need, he had learned to be content. He says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." It doesn't matter what circumstances there are in your life. It doesn't matter what circumstances you face in life. Let me say that again. It does not matter what circumstances you face in life. You may say, "Well, this one, Lynn, you don't understand." It doesn't matter. You have the power to deal with it. You have the power there to bring you through it. You have the power in order to have peace, to rejoice in the Lord. You have power to have that hope. In other words, we have a power that's far greater than you can imagine. We should never have the "I can't do it" attitude. Well, let's look at a third view of David, and that is the view of Goliath. The view of Goliath. Now notice in verse 40, back in 1 Samuel chapter 17. In verse 40 it says, "Then he," that is David, "took his staff in his hand." What do you think that was? Well, it was his shepherd's staff. It was a stick that he used in taking care of sheep. "And he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine." Now, this is what Goliath saw when David came out. A shepherd boy with a stick and a sling and a pouch that had some stones in it. Notice Goliath's response, verse 41 through 44. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David, we'll stop there. What is Goliath's view of David here? Well, it is contempt. Contempt combined with ridicule and threats. He disdained him. "I'll feed your flesh to the birds of the air." And he was confident. I mean, what are they thinking of sending a shepherd boy, a boy out with a stick and a sling to fight against me? You know, I would think that the size and strength of that giant was intimidating. And his words were intimidating to David. Can you imagine? As David would go out and he'd see this giant, and then to hear his words, it would be indeed intimidating. But David did not let that affect him. He pressed forward. You know, we face giants today as well. We face giants who oppose God and His people. Atheism, atheist, agnosticism, materialism, denominationalism, those who promote homosexuality, the LGBT community, and how they look upon us with contempt. They disdain us. They hate what we stand for. Have you heard those in the news media who ridicule those like us who believe in the Bible? You know, there are college professors who have no problem with making fun of those in their classes who claim to be believers in God and in Jesus. And their contempt is right in your face. And then there may be others whose contempt is more subtle. It may be your neighbors or your fellow workers. They may not be in your face. It may be more subdued, but you can feel their contempt for you. You can feel some of the friends that you maybe associate with, people you work with, and you can tell that they just disdain you because you're a Christian. Now, what do we do? What do we do in situations like that? Do we then retreat? And we just don't want to promote what's right and good because we don't want that kind of criticism. And we don't want that kind of contempt from others. Or do we stand up for what is right? Do we stand firm in our faith? It may be that you receive persecution. You lose your job because of it. Or at least your job is being threatened because of it. Now, what do we do? Look with me in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 13, and you remember the book of Revelation was written in the first century at a time when Christians were being persecuted by the Roman government. They were not just having words stated toward them, but they were being put to death. They were being imprisoned. And that was their enemy. And the book of Revelation is written to encourage these persecuted Christians. If you notice in chapter 13, in verse 1, there's described there a beast that comes up out of the sea. It says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." So he's a beast, intimidating. He has 7 heads, 10 horns, on his horns 10 crowns. On his heads, a blasphemous name. In verse 2, it says, "The beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. It says that the dragon, and that's Satan, the devil, gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And verse 4 says, so they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Now, the beast here stands for the Roman government, the Roman Empire that was persecuting Christians. And, of course, the Christian maybe would look at that and think, you know, who can defeat him? I mean, he's too powerful for us. And that's the way the world viewed it. These Christians have no hope. But look in chapter 19, Revelation chapter 19. And beginning with verse 11, it says, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Who is this one on the white horse? Let's read on. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. This is our Lord. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. You see, there's one more powerful than the beast. Who is he? He's our Lord. Jesus Christ. Why is it that the beast was overcoming at this time? Is it because the beast is stronger? Well, that's the way it looks. But the one now who ultimately overcomes are those who follow the one on the white horse. The one who are the disciples of the Lord. They overcome. Why do they overcome? Because they're stronger than the beast? No, it's because they follow one who is stronger than the beast. And we need to understand that there is a power that we have. And only those who will trust in that power, who have faith in Him, and who will continue to follow Him, can deal with whatever problems that we have then in this life and ultimately be the victors over all enemies. Let's look at another view, the fourth view, and that is the view of God, of David. When God looked on David, what did he see? Well, I suggest to you that he saw a giant, a spiritual giant. You see, there were two giants out there that day. One was a physical giant, but the other one was a spiritual giant. When God looked upon David, what did he see? I suggest to you that what he saw is he saw a man of faith. He saw a man of vision, a man of courage, a man of initiative. A man who would lean on God for his strength. A man who would give God the glory rather than taking glory for himself. And this is exactly what David did. Look at verses 44, back in 1 Samuel chapter 17, in verses 45 to 47. It says, "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword, with a spear, with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands.'" David knew where his strength was, and he was willing to acknowledge God's strength, that it was God's strength that would defeat his enemy, Goliath. And he gave glory to God in that strength. And that's those who are of faith, or those who recognize that their strength comes from God. You know, when I have problems, when I am sick, maybe it's a serious illness, and I'm wanting to be healed, who do I ask to pray for me? Now, I pray, and hopefully I'm this man, but who else do I ask? Well, I ask people who I know God is with. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, it says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." I'm not going to go and ask people of the world, because I don't have the assurance God is with them. But where there are people, I know God is with them because they serve God. They have faith in God. Then I go to them and I say, "Would you pray for me?" Because I know that that will make a difference. I know they have access to a power far greater than that illness that I have. It may be that I've lost my job. I'm in financial straits. It may be I've lost a loved one. Whatever it might be. It may be in my work as a preacher. I tell you, one thing I appreciate so much is the prayers of my brethren. And when you even publicly, and I know you're praying privately as well, for me as a preacher, as an elder, and praying for Robert, and for the deacons, and for this congregation, but as